Well, as I mentioned in the announcements, if you're expecting a sermon on manna in the wilderness, that's been put on pause, and we will address that some other Sunday morning when we can feast on communion at the end of the service. But this morning, I would like us to focus on this text here from Exodus chapter 17, in which Moses and the people are there at Rephidim, and there is no water for them to drink. Then also, we want to think about how this relates to our New Testament passage here from John chapter 7, in which Jesus himself solves the problem of the people's thirst. Now, the Old Testament lesson here from Exodus 17 is actually a passage that's familiar to many. This is the scene in which the people are crying out because of their thirst, as I mentioned, and as we read in our Old Testament lesson, as we had read to us, the Lord instructs Moses, saying, "Pass on before the people, take some of the elders with you. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out, and the people will drink." Quite a number of years have passed since I first preached a sermon on this very passage. In fact, this was the text of the very first sermon that I ever preached. I remember wrestling with the words of this passage in their original language and struggling to comprehend the meaning that I found there. I actually don't recall what I ended up concluding. But I'm fairly confident that I missed the mark, which is why I decided this morning to take another crack at it. It's amazing to me, though, that 40 years have now passed since I began to prepare that sermon. It was the summer of 1979. I know what some of you are thinking. How is it possible that a guy as young and as handsome as me could possibly have been in the ministry in 1979? Well, I wasn't really in ministry. This was my bar mitzvah sermon, the text of my bar mitzvah message. And if you're not familiar with the Jewish tradition, basically it's a rite of passage for young 12 and 13-year-olds, 12 as they're studying. When you turn 13, it's a rite of passage. Now you become a man when you get to read and reflect and comment on the Torah in a public setting. And this was my text. This text where Moses is called to strike the rock. 40 years ago. It's amazing to me. Well, as I mentioned earlier, I don't really recall what I ended up concluding about this text, but one thing is for certain, I'm pretty sure I didn't at all try to connect it to John 7. And that's one of the things that I believe is the best way to see this is by, you know, what's being hinted at here in this text is its ultimate point. Jesus, I think, makes clear in our New Testament lesson. But what's interesting about that scene is that John tells us there at the very beginning of that chapter, John chapter 7, is that when Jesus spoke those words, he did so at the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is referred to as Sukkot in various Jewish contexts, very down to our present day. And this festival actually commemorates God's protection and provision for his people during this period that we know is the wilderness wandering after the people of Israel fled from Egypt. This week-long feast, the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, was the time in which the people of Israel were called to construct booths and live in them for a time as a kind of reenactment, or maybe perhaps we could even say as a kind of participation in that wilderness wandering experience that their fathers had experienced since they were called to flee Egypt. And at the very heart of that sacred liturgy there at the temple in the first century during the Feast of Booths, at the very heart of that liturgy was a sacred water pouring ritual. This water drawing ceremony which recalled God's miraculous provision of water from the rock there in the wilderness, which we read about from Exodus 17. In other words, this is a significant thing that we've read in Israel's history, so much so that it was commemorated by this sacred liturgy and this week-long festival. What's particularly odd, though, is the way that Jesus, when he shows up there at the temple on that last day of the feast, he stands up in the middle of these formal ceremonies and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It seems as though Jesus was inviting his original hearers and us along with them to think about the events of Exodus 17 in an entirely new light. Jesus is not here claiming to be a nice and helpful teacher who shows us some helpful tips to live the good life. No, Jesus is actually claiming here to be the source of living water. Recall for a moment what Jesus had said to the Samaritan woman in John 4. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then in John chapter 6, Jesus says something very similar to this, yet with different figures of speech. Evoking the imagery of the time in which God fed the people manna in the wilderness, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." You see, in each of these chapters in John's Gospel, the point is exactly the same. Whether you're looking at John 4 or John 6 or John 7, there's different images of the same reality, the same truth. As in the days of the Exodus, the people were called to trust completely and exclusively in God's provision of ordinary things such as bread and water so that their lives might be sustained during their wilderness wandering. So too, Jesus is claiming here that he's actually the source of life itself. Not just that which sustains life temporarily, but the source of life itself. In fact, if you place your trust solely on God's provision for you in the ultimate promise to bring you to the ultimate promised land, he will be for you living bread and living water, and you will never again hunger or thirst. When the authorities there at the temple, asked the officers, "Why didn't you arrest this man? You know, he was speaking blasphemous things there during the sacred liturgy." They replied to him saying, "No one has ever spoken like this man. No one has ever spoken like this man." You see, the particular words that Jesus uttered on this occasion had a particular resonance. In fact, some have argued that Jesus likely cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink," right there at the high point of the sacred liturgy in which they poured the water from the golden pitcher at the base of the altar. When others heard Jesus utter these words, some said, "This really is the prophet." Still others said, "This is the Christ." And others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." So there's a division over Jesus there that day at the temple. Now, as you know, when some say this is the prophet, they are referring to the promise that Moses actually declared in Deuteronomy 18 when he spoke of this coming prophet who would be this ultimate prophet that God had promised to provide, the one that we should listen to. And when others said this is the Christ, they're referring to that promise that God made to David that a son of his would sit on the throne that would be established forever, a forever anointed one, or Messiah, or Mashiach, or which in Greek becomes Christos, which we translate in English as Christ. What's fascinating is that when you look at all these Jewish expectations before the time of Christ, from texts that we can find, such as in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in some of these writings, the various expectations from these Jewish writers you know, you actually see that they're expecting maybe a prophet, and so you have the ultimate prophet and an anointed Messiah king, and also an ultimate priest. They just didn't realize that, which is clear to us in hindsight, that all these offices were filled by Christ in his one person. He is our ultimate prophet, priest, king. They were pulling at those threads that were ultimately fulfilled in Christ himself. So the people who gathered at the temple that day were aware of some of these Old Testament expectations concerning the Messiah, but they didn't know how they all fit together. They didn't know how they were going to be resolved. And this is the context in which Jesus speaks his words there at the temple and uttered those powerfully resonant words. And as we saw in our text, because of his words, there was a division over him. Many people believed that he was the promised Messiah. Many people believed that he was not, that he was actually leading the people astray. And so what's fascinating about that is how it seems to echo that which we read from our Old Testament lesson there in Exodus 17. For there in verse 7 of that chapter, we read that Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people. And what were they quarreling about? Because they were quarreling, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or is he not?" When you actually think about those words, along with some of the clear announcements about, you know, from the prophets, this statement from Exodus 17 is amazingly similar to what's happening here at the Feast of Booths with the quarreling and the division that we see as people are responding to Jesus. Recall for a moment that promise from Zechariah 2:10, in which God himself promises, saying, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for I myself will come and dwell in your midst." Is the Lord among us or not? "I myself will come and dwell in your midst." Or recall that great prophecy from Isaiah 9:6, in which the prophet says, "Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Mighty God." In fact, Isaiah goes on in that passage to talk about the messianic Prince of Peace who will one day reign on David's throne and over his kingdom to establish it forever. Here's that eternal, forever kingdom. Who's sitting on that? The Son of David. But he's also Mighty God. And so if this coming Messiah is truly to be understood as God dwelling in the midst of his people in human form, then we can begin to see the parallels between the response of the people as we find in Exodus 17 and what we just read in John 7. In the first case, the people quarreled, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And in John 7, they're quarreling and they're divided, asking whether or not the Lord's Messiah is among us or not. Now, there's another text that I'd like us to interact with here this morning, since it sheds light, I think, on both the Old Testament lesson and the New Testament passage. If you'd like to follow along, I'll invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's epistle to the believers there in Corinth. Here at the opening of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, saying, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." That's verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul, of course, before his Damascus conversion experience, was a Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. He had been trained by the great Rabbi Gamaliel, and yet now we find him writing to both Jewish and Gentile believers there in the city of Corinth, way off there in Greece, arguing that Christ himself was the great rock that nourished God's people in the days after the Exodus. How are we to account for this? And why did this new interpretation seem to resonate with so many people there in the first century, even in the midst of great persecution? These are some of the things I'd like us to think about this morning. And I'd like to start off with taking a closer look here at this text from 1 Corinthians 10. This, I think, again, is just a way for us to better understand what is really happening in both these texts, both Exodus 17 and John 7. You'll notice, first of all, the context of Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 10 has to do with the Exodus, right? So he says, our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. The clear context of his words relates to the themes that we're considering this morning. Furthermore, he says, they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. What does he mean by this? Well, since he's been alluding to the Exodus, it becomes clear that the food and drink he speaks of refers back to the manna in the wilderness and the water from the rock. But you might then ask, why does Paul refer to these basic elements as spiritual food and drink? For wasn't the manna there in the wilderness something physical that the people could eat and store in jars? And wasn't the water that came from the rock regular, ordinary water that quenched ordinary human thirst? The answer to these questions is, of course, yes. During the Exodus, the people ate and drank real bread and real water with physical properties. So why then does Paul go on to talk about spiritual food and drink? Hold that thought, as I believe these things will become clear as we work through the implications of this text as we move on. So let's back up and take another look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10. Paul writes, our fathers were under the cloud. They were under the cloud and they passed through the sea. Here the reference to the cloud reminds us of the events of Exodus 13, in which the Lord went before the people of Israel by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way. The Lord is the one who is in the cloud. And then in Exodus 14, we're told that the angel of the Lord went behind the people. So it's the angel of the Lord who is in the cloud, and it's the Lord who's in the cloud. The angel of the Lord goes behind the people to serve as Israel's rear guard as the Egyptians begin to close in on the camp in which they are situated. And so we're told that the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, and then came between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of the cloud and fire, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw them into panic. What's fascinating about these particular chapters in Exodus is that this angel of the Lord, who appears to the people as a pillar of cloud and fire, is also simply referred to as the Lord, as Yahweh himself. As you know, this has happened already a number of times in the book of Exodus. The most obvious example is when Moses first accounts God there at the site of the burning bush. According to Exodus 3:2, it was the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, who spoke to him and called to him there from the bush. And yet in the next few verses, we're told that it was God himself who spoke to Moses. And so in verse 6 of Exodus 3, we read, I am the Lord, I am God, the God of your father Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He was afraid to look at God. Here we see that this angel of the Lord, this messenger of Yahweh, is somehow mysteriously identified with the Lord himself. And this is precisely what we continue to see throughout the book of Exodus as it unfolds, which is why the pillar of the cloud and fire is identified both with the angel or messenger of Yahweh and with Yahweh himself. Now in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that during the Exodus, the people of Israel drank from the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. First thing we need to do, I think, in order to understand what he's saying here, is first to grasp the ways in which this word rock is used throughout the Old Testament. When we do this, it becomes clear that this is actually a frequent reference to God himself. In Genesis 49, God is referred to as the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd and stone of Israel. In Deuteronomy 32, we read, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock and fortress, my deliverer, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my Savior. For who is God but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? The Lord lives, and blessed be the rock of my salvation." We see the word rock used as a description of God throughout the writings of the prophets as well. In Isaiah 26, we're told, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." And in chapter 44 of that same prophet's writings, God says, "You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no other rock." Basically affirming a strict monotheistic approach. And yet that idea of God being presented as the rock is very clearly taught in both the Pentateuch, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. In fact, in Jesus himself makes very clear. He says, as quoting the Psalms, quoting in particular Psalm 118, he says, speaking of the cornerstone, that the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. And this stone ends up being the foundation stone of the new temple that God himself is building. And then reflecting on those statements by Jesus, Peter refers to Jesus as the living stone. So this image of the rock and the stone of Israel is widely distributed throughout both testaments. And all of that, I think, should help us to see that when Paul says that Christ was the rock, he is the spiritual rock that followed the people in the wilderness. This is a clear and unmistakable reference to the deity and divinity of Jesus. You'll notice that the rock that Paul refers to there in verse 4 is identified in two unique ways. He says, first of all, it's a spiritual rock. And secondly, it's a rock that followed the people of Israel during their wilderness wandering. It's a spiritual rock because God himself is a spirit, and the rock being identified here is the mighty one of Jacob, the rock of our salvation. He is the one who revealed himself in the pillar of cloud and fire, which moved from before the people to be their rear guard and began to follow them in Exodus 14. Thus, the spiritual rock that followed them is none other than the angel or messenger of Yahweh, who is somehow mysteriously identified as Yahweh himself. Now, with all that in mind, let's take a closer look at the text of our Old Testament lesson from Exodus 17. In Exodus chapter 17, the people begin to cry out because of their thirst, and the Lord then instructs Moses in verse 5, saying, "Pass on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand there before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out, and the people shall drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. First thing that we should point out here is that Moses goes on ahead of the people from they're situated there at Rephidim. They've already passed through the Red Sea. They're situated at Rephidim, and they are now, Moses is now instructed to go further to the next camp. The next camp is there at Horeb, which was the place in which Moses had actually originally encountered the angel of the Lord there at the site of the burning bush. And as we learn from a variety of passages, Horeb is also another name for Mount Sinai. This is the place that the Israelites will camp as they receive God's law. This is the place in which Moses was instructed to go. And God said to him there, "I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out." I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. That's a really interesting passage. Think about these words for a moment. Israel's true rock was not the impressive rock there that Moses could see with his eyes and was able to split open with his staff. No, Israel's true rock was standing there on top of the rock at Horeb. He is the one who, in mercy, had liberated the people from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. And he is the one who is here promising in this passage to quench the thirst of the people in Exodus 17. But how is it exactly that Israel's thirst will be quenched? This is where things get interesting. As God himself is standing there on the rock at Horeb, Moses is called to take his staff and to strike the rock. This is what causes the water to come forth, which will eventually restore life to the people. This act in which Israel's true spiritual rock, Yahweh himself, is depicted as being struck by Moses' staff there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Here we should stop and reflect again how Israel arrived here in the first place. How did this people who were once, you know, in slavery and bondage, how is it that this people who has been freed from their harsh servitude, and how is it that they have now been released and are heading to the promised land? The answer is that God has liberated them by his outstretched arm as he inflicted the 10 plagues throughout the land of Egypt. And when you take a look at the first of those plagues in Exodus 7, we see how the first of those curses were initiated. Moses, we discover, was called to lift up his staff and to strike the waters of the Nile. God actually alludes to this in verse 5 of our passage here. He tells Moses to pass on, take with you the elders, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. After Moses strikes the Nile with his staff, the life-giving waters of the Nile there in Egypt essentially become undrinkable. This is a curse. This is judgment. It's actually the opposite of what's happening in our text. For in our text, the undrinkable stone miraculously becomes the source of life-giving water. In the first instance there at the Nile, Moses raises his staff and strikes the water in order to effect the curse. But this is where we should stop and ask, why is it that God speaks to Moses and tells him to raise his staff to strike the rock while he himself is standing there on this rock? All this, I think, is symbolic of the very way in which God has just cursed Egypt. In other words, the picture that we see here is of God himself being cursed, which then mysteriously becomes a source of blessing and life-giving refreshment for his people. God himself is the one who bears the curse. This morning, as we opened up our worship with a responsive reading from Psalm 105, we read one of the verses from that reading toward the end of the psalm. Are these words: God spread a cloud of covering and gave his people bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. That idea of life-giving water, particularly in a desert, has much more resonance for those who only see life near the river stream and barrenness elsewhere. In a time of sprinklers and plentiful water, it's hard to see that, but it's very clear here. Wherever the river goes, there's life. You look at pictures of the Nile. Lights all around by the Nile Valley. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. But why did God do that? The psalmist answers it this way: for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. Elsewhere, God makes clear that he did not choose the nation of Israel because they were more righteous than all the other nations. For he says specifically in Deuteronomy 9 that they have been a stubborn and rebellious people. No, he did not choose Israel based on anything he foresaw in them, but he chose to deliver Israel because of the promise that he made to Abraham. His promise to Abraham. Think about that for a moment. Think about Abraham. Who was he? Abraham was a sinful man who was blessed by God because God chose to be merciful and gracious to him. This was a man who was blessed simply because he believed the promise. That's what we read in Genesis 15 as God takes him aside and says, "Look to the heavens and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be." Though the patriarch was childless and late in his years, when he heard these words, he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. It was credited to him. It was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, the righteousness was not inherent in Abraham. It was imputed, given, gifted. What then follows in Genesis 15 is a bizarre ritual that is kind of hard for us to understand, but makes a lot of sense if you are familiar with ancient Near Eastern treaty making and covenant ratification. So, for example, when a great king wanted to make a treaty with a nearby vassal or lesser king, they would often have these strange covenant cutting rituals in which people would walk through pieces of animals that were cut in two, and the one who walked through the cut animals was typically the lesser king who was making obligations. He's saying, I swear allegiance to the great king and I promise to obey all of his statutes. And if not, may I be cut in two as these animals here before me are cut in two if I do not fulfill all the terms of this obligation. What's odd, though, about what happens to Abraham there in Genesis 15 is that though God is the great king, and Abraham is the vassal, the lesser noble. Abraham has armies. He is a noble man. It's Abraham here does not walk through the animal pieces. He is put into a deep sleep, and God himself, represented by the image of that smoking fire pot, passes between the pieces and ratifies the terms of the covenant. In other words, by taking a look at the words of the text in light of the ancient Near Eastern background there about, you know, with regard to the way they dealt with covenant and treaty ratification, we can see that this covenant cutting ceremony, in that ceremony, God is making clear to Abraham that he and he alone is the guarantor of the promise. He will see it through to the end, and if either party fails in his obligation, God himself will be the one to bear the curse of the covenant. In other words, it's a one-sided covenant. It's a one-sided gift. And Abraham, you know, what did he do? All he did was believe the promise and fall asleep. This is the kind of language we find in Isaiah 51, as God redirects the attention of his people away from their own righteousness to the promissorial nature of the Abrahamic covenant. He says in the first three verses of that chapter, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him. It's about blessing. Bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion and makes her wilderness like Eden." There's again that the beautiful image of the lush life of Eden in the context of a desert. "I will make her like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving in the voice of a song." Just as the Lord was able to create life in the midst of Sarah's barren womb, so too he was able to call forth water from the flinty rock there at Horeb. When you really think about it, that which happened in Exodus 17 is really similar to that which we just surveyed in Genesis 15 with the covenant ceremony of Abraham. As God is ratifying that one-sided covenant with Abraham, he is symbolically presented as the very one who will end up bearing the curse. Bearing the curse of the covenant in order to be the source of blessing to his people. In the first case, God himself walks through the animal pieces in the midst of the cut, the covenant rituals. And in the second case, he is depicted as one who is struck with Moses' staff there on the rock at Horeb, the site of Mount Sinai, the place of law, with Moses using the staff which represented the curse. Of course, as you know, this theme of God being the one who bears our curse is greatly enlarged upon through the writings of the prophets as they spoke of a coming suffering servant who would one day be pierced for our transgressions and stricken, smitten, and afflicted. These words from Isaiah 53. In these words, we encounter the same theology that we've already encountered in Genesis 15 and in Exodus 17, yet now with much greater specificity. Out of the anguish of his soul, the suffering servant shall see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Very similar language to what we saw in Genesis 15, this accounting of righteousness. And he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, the righteousness is not inherent. It's imputed, it's given, it's credited. It's a gift. Look to the rock from which you're hewn. Consider Abraham. Consider the promise. This is the quarry from which Israel is dug. And here, the one who secures it for us is the suffering servant. He's the one who bears our sins, Yahweh's messianic servant himself, in order that we may inherit the blessings promised to Abraham. This is what Jesus was claiming about himself there in John chapter 7. There at the Feast of Booths at the Jerusalem temple, as the people are commemorating the events of Exodus 17, Jesus declared, he revealed to them that he is the true rock and redeemer of Israel, that he was the ultimate source of the people's blessing. He was the ultimate source of living water that wells up to eternal life. For as John declares at the very opening of his gospel, this is the Word made flesh who was God and who was with God. And he has come to dwell and tabernacle with his people. Though many commentators and scholars have attempted over the years to relate that idea, that theme of the Word of God, with speculative Greek philosophy, it's at this very point in which we see how deeply Jewish this concept is. Listen to the way one Jewish Aramaic translation ends up translating Exodus 17, 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people and take with you some of the wise men of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the river and go. Behold, my word will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock and water shall come out for the people to drink. This, brothers and sisters, is why Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth saying that the Old Testament saints drank the same spiritual drink and drank they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For the Word made flesh is not a new character who only shows up in the pages of the New Testament. No, this is none other than the messenger of Yahweh who spoke to Moses from the burning bush and who appeared to the Israelites in the pillar of cloud and fire. This is the angel of the Lord who followed his people through their wilderness wanderings and served as their rear guard protecting them from the Egyptians as they approached the camp. This is the one who is represented as the smoking firepot passing between the animal pieces in Abraham's day. This is our true spiritual rock, which stood there at Horeb, and who allowed himself to be struck by Moses' staff. Though the people there that day drank ordinary water flowing from the rock, they were nonetheless given a hint of something significant and weighty yet to come, and drank deeply of the well of Yahweh's great promises. They did not know how God would eventually bring his people into the ultimate land of rest, but they did drink from the same spiritual rock from which we drink, and that rock is Christ. Writing during a period of great apostasy and idolatry throughout the land, the prophet Jeremiah writes in chapter 2 of his book, "Be appalled, O heavens, and be shocked and utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fount of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Here we see in this passage two things that are very clear. First, since Jesus claimed to be the source of living water, he was not merely claiming to be a good teacher, a helpful guide. He was claiming to be Yahweh himself. And secondly, this passage also makes clear that we cannot be the source of our own spiritual life, for our cisterns are broken, and therefore our hope has dried up. Our only hope is to trust in the Lord's provision and to cling to the promises which he has revealed to us in his word. Our only hope is to trust in Yahweh himself as the one who bears our sins and accounts us righteous out of his great mercy and compassion, rooted in the promise that he has made to Abraham. Beloved, place your trust in the rock of Israel, the living stone, and feed on him in your hearts by faith. He is the source of our eternal hope. So let us drink deeply from the water that flows from his pierced side. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, you have been so kind to call us by your grace and to grant us access to the fountain of true living water. In your word, you've promised that if anyone believes in you, out of his heart will flow living waters. And so we pray that you would change our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, and that you would cause living water to flow out from us, which then may become the source of life for others. Lord, we pray that you would keep us faithful to your word all our days, and that we would persevere in your grace so that trusting in your provision alone, we would enter at last into the promised eternal inheritance. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our great rock and redeemer. Amen.